Our reading is coming from the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But Samuel's sons didn't follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and profit and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people and what they're saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing the same to you. Listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage vineyards and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will be his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his own town." Thanks be to God.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, it's awesome to be able to read a text that was written maybe 3,000 years ago, and yet it's so relevant to our nation and to our church and to our own lives. So Holy Spirit, would you come now and help us to understand this particular text and how it applies to our lives. Lord, we pray that your word, through the power of your Spirit, would do its work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got a Bible in the pew, I do encourage you to open it to page 278, where John just read from, 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 278. Do turn to that if you can. So I wonder how many of you are fans of Game of Thrones. Anyone Game of Thrones? Or maybe like me, you prefer something a bit more sedate like The Crown on Netflix. Either way, we human beings seem, at least many of us, to be fascinated by the machinations and intrigues of royalty, monarchy, kingship, whether it's fact like The Crown or fiction like Game of Thrones. And the machinations or intrigues of royalty and monarchy and kingship play a crucial part in the big story that God is telling in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so for these next couple of months, both here on Sunday morning and in our small groups during the week, we're going to be following this new sermon series called The Crown. I guess we could have called it Game of Thrones, but it's as broad as it's long. There you go. And we're going to be following particularly, or focusing particularly, on that period in the Old Testament part of the Bible when Israel was ruled by kings. So in the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the examples of some of the kings as a kind of sample representative of the whole. We're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. We could have called the series that, I suppose. But that's what we're going to see. Good kings, bad kings, and a mixture of the two. And that's all going to be leading up to a glorious climax at the end of the series when we look at the ultimate and perfect king, King Jesus of Nazareth. This morning we're going to kick off the whole series where it all began. How and why did Israel adopt kingship or monarchy or royalty as its chosen form of leadership or government? It's important that we settle that question right at the very beginning. And the answer comes for us, at least part of the answer, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So first of all, I want to ask, what's the context? Hey, that's working. What's the context? In other words, what has happened in the big story that God is telling in the Bible before 1 Samuel chapter 8? What's happened to lead us up to this critical moment? So if you buckle up, fasten your seatbelts, here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And as the crown of his creation, he created human beings in his own image to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And it was very good. But human beings did not choose to follow God's good purpose for them. Instead of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, they chose to glorify themselves and enjoy their own glory. So sin entered the world, and as a consequence of sin, suffering and separation from God. But God loves his glory, and he loves his creation, and he loves the people he's created. And so God's rescue plan begins to unfold right at the very beginning. As sin enters the world, God's rescue plan begins to unfold at the very same time. God promises that one day a descendant of Eve will come and restore all things to God. That rescue plan moves on, and God calls an old man out of retirement. He's enjoying retirement in his bungalow by the sea. Abraham is his name, and God calls him and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and a place where they can live. And one day, through one of your descendants, all things will be restored to me again. Abraham passes on the promise to his son, Isaac. Isaac passes on the promise to his son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And for a while, they're living in Egypt because of a regional famine. And as time goes on, the king of Egypt enslaves the descendants of Jacob, the Hebrews, such that they cry out to God for deliverance. And God comes, and through the leadership of Moses, he sets them free from slavery in Egypt. They wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and then under the leadership of Joshua, they enter the promised land according to the promise of God. God has put his people at the crossroads of the world so that the nations can see what life is like when God is your king. But sadly, like Adam and Eve before them, the people of Israel rejected God's good purpose for them. And they wanted to be like the nations around them. They began to worship the gods around them rather than the one true God. They began to adopt the values of the people around them rather than following the commandments that God had given them. And in the Old Testament book of Judges, which comes a little before 1 Samuel, we read this horrible story through the whole of that book of this destructive cycle that the people of Israel get themselves into. And the cycle basically goes like this. The people turn away from God to worship idols and to adopt the values of the people around them. God, in his discipline allows them to be attacked by their enemies. They cry out to God for help. God can't bear to see them suffer. So he raises up a deliverer, a savior, or a judge who by the power of God sets them free from their enemies. During the lifetime of that deliverer, they stay faithful to God. And when the deliverer dies, they go back into the cycle again. They turn to the gods around them. God lets them be attacked. They cry out to God for help. God raises up somebody, sets them free. Everything's hunky-dory. The deliverer dies, and they go back into the cycle again. And down and down and down they sink until we enter into the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel is the last of those great deliverers, those saviors, those judges that God raises up to set the people free from their enemies. In the first few chapters of Samuel, it's the Philistines who are attacking the people of Israel. And God raises Samuel up to deliver them and set them free. And that brings us into 1 Samuel chapter 8. So that's the context. That's where we've been up to this point. And it's important to get that big story in our minds. Otherwise, it really won't make sense for us. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, three things I want us to take note of this morning. The first thing is this, what I'm calling sound assessment and sinful solution. Sound assessment and sinful solution. You see, the presenting problem in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a crisis of leadership in the nation. Sounds familiar? Maybe. A crisis of leadership in the nation. And in fact, a couple of chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read of what has created this crisis of leadership in the nation. 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 12 says this, "When you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, moving against you, you said to me, 'We want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." In other words, the nation is in crisis again. The Ammonites under King Nahash are the latest of the enemies of the people of Israel who are coming to attack them and threaten their security. But unlike in the past where God has raised up a deliverer for them, there is a crisis of leadership. Why? Because Samuel, who was the previous deliverer, he's an old codger now. He can't cut the mustard anymore, as far as they're concerned. Samuel is old, and his sons do not walk in his ways. They're corrupt. They're in it for themselves and what they can get out of it. They're not cut from the same cloth as their father. Chapter 8, verse 1. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So the elders come to Samuel, and they lay out the situation before him and their assessment of it, and it's difficult to argue with it. I'm arguing that this is a sound assessment of the crisis. They come to him, and in verse 5 they say to him, "You are old." The truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? "You are old." It's true. "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." It's true. If they'd finished there, it would have been fine. The problem was, they went on to suggest what the solution to the leadership crisis was. And that solution wasn't only wrong, but it was sinful. Here's the solution, end of verse 5. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We get the repeat in verse 19. "We want a king over us. Then we should be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles." The Ammonites are coming against us. We want a king, just like they've got a king called Nahash. We'll have king against king, and we will beat them. We're tired of being trodden down by our enemies. Give us a king. That's a solution. That's the way out of the problem. Now, we know that's not just wrong, but sinful, because God tells us so in the text. Verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, listen to all the people are saying to you, it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. It's heartbreaking for God. In other words, God is saying to Samuel, listen, they're asking you to appoint a king for them, but they already have a king. I am their king. They want somebody to go out before them to lead them into battle, but that's what I've been doing for generations now. Every battle they've fought, I'm the one who's gone out before them, and I'm the one who's won it for them. But they don't want an invisible king that they can't see. They want a visible king. They want a king with skin on, somebody they can see, who'll get on the war horse and go out before them. They're rejecting me. The request is sinful because they're rejecting me as their king. And God goes on to say, and this is the way they always behave. Verse 8, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. This is the way they always behave. They're reverting to type. In fact, in chapter 12, the assessment is even more blunt. When God says through Samuel chapter 12 verse 17, you realize what an evil thing you've done when you ask for a king. An evil thing. It's not only wrong, it's not only sinful. God says it's evil. What you've done is evil. You're rejecting me as your king. So beware. Let's be careful that when crises come, and they surely do, in the nation, in the church, and in our own lives personally, it's one thing to have a sound assessment of the crisis. That's just the first step. It's another thing entirely to find a godly solution. The temptation always is for us to rush to a solution that seems on the surface to be right. But we need to wait on the Lord. The only way to find a godly and right solution to the crises that come upon us is through patient prayer, persistent study of the Word of God, waiting on the Lord, and not turning to worldly solutions put forward by the people around us who do not know God. God says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. We can never second guess God. We can never in a crisis say, oh yeah, this is what God would do. We have to wait. We have to pray. We have to bed ourselves into the Word of God. And we have to let God do His thing. So sound assessment, sinful solution. Second thing I want us to notice is this: sin's deception and heart's hardness. The way that sin always works is by deceiving us into believing that what it offers us will do us good. That's the only way we fall for sin. Nobody sins out of a sense of duty. We don't sin because we feel obliged to sin. We sin because what is presented to us looks attractive. It looks alluring. If I do this, then it will bring me joy, pleasure, happiness, delight, fulfillment, purpose, satisfaction. That's the reason we sin. So the way sin works is it cons us. It deceives us into believing that if we do it, if we embrace it, it will do us good. And without the grace of God in our lives, our hearts are so hard that we believe it. And we fall for it with monotonous regularity. In verses 9 to 18, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God, through Samuel, gives the people a frank warning that opting for a king will lead them into unhealthy national crisis. Rather than solving the crisis, it will create a deeper crisis. God couldn't say it more clearly to them at the outset. If you take this option, this will be the consequence. I mean, look at verses 9 to 18. Samuel says, okay, if you choose a king, he'll take your sons and he'll put them in his army. They'll make weapons for him and equipment for his chariots. They'll plow your ground and reap your harvest. And he's going to take your daughters and make them perfumers and cooks and bakers. He's going to take the product of your fields and he's going to give it all to his lackeys. You're going to be producing and producing and producing just to feed him. And in the end, he's going to make you slaves. And then you're going to cry out to me for help. And I'm not going to hear your cry. He sets it out. He says, look, this is what will lead out of this sinful, evil choice that you're making. Think about what you're doing. And what's their response? Give us a king! We want a king! We want a king! Sin is doing its work. Sin is doing its deceptive, deceiving, cunning, conniving work. What sin is doing in that moment is saying, don't listen to this. I know he's saying that this is going to be the consequences of making this wrong choice, but it's not going to be like that. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. When I was thinking about this week, the first thing in my mind was the cigarette packet. Not that I do, but have you seen the cigarette packets lately? So on the cigarette packet, you have photographs of diseased lungs. And at the bottom in big writing, you have pretty much, if you smoke these, you will die. And yet people go into the shop and say, 20 Benson and Hedges, please. And ignore the picture on the packet and smoke them. Now, I'm not having a go at smokers. I'm just using it as an illustration of the gullibility of us as human beings. It's as old as Genesis chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, Adam and Eve, God gives them extraordinary freedom. He says you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. It's all yours. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. There's just one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that, because if you do, you'll die. And I don't want you to die. And then in chapter 3, sin slithers in to the scene and says, don't believe what he tells you. I know he said you're going to die, but you're not going to die. In fact, it's going to be amazing if you eat the fruit from that tree. I know the cigarette packet says you're going to get black lungs and you're going to die early, but no, it's going to be great. I know it's going to be great. That's what's happening here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's a pattern that goes through the Bible because it's a pattern that's etched on our hearts as human beings. We fall for the lie. And it does damage to our lives and the lives of the people around us. So beware of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of our own hearts. Sin takes advantage of our hard heart. The only way to fight, and it's a daily fight. I hope you know that the Christian life is war. It's not peace and rose gardens forevermore. Christian life is war. The life of discipleship is war. We are fighting daily against the deceitfulness of sin that wants to pull us down and pull us away from God. The only way to fight that war is through patient prayer, persistent meditation on the Word of God, and trusting that God's promises to do us good are more to be desired than the lies and deceitfulness of sin. Sin's deception and the heart's hardness. The third thing I want us to notice is this: God's redeeming grace. God's redeeming grace, which is written large across 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And it's written large across the whole of the big story that God is telling in the Bible. The story of the Bible and the story of the human race is the story of the way in which God, at great cost to himself out of love for his own glory and out of love for the people he's created, redeems our sinful, evil actions and choices, and in his sovereign grace folds them into his eternal plan to save the world. That's what the Bible's about. That's what human history is about. That's what your life is about. No life is trivial. Life is serious, because this is what it's about. God taking our wrong choices and actions and folding them in to his eternal plan for the world. Sadly, I don't have time to develop this point this morning because time is pressing against us. But I wish I could, because it's the main point of the whole Bible. But just notice that though the Israelites' motivation for wanting a king was sinful, it was evil, God has made that very plain in the text, yet God had already planned before creation that he would work through these sinful choices and actions to accomplish his good and eternal purpose in the world. I don't know about you, but that blows my hard disk. That's hard for me to compute. But it's here, and it's all over the Bible. It's so important that we grasp this bit of theology, this bit of thinking about God. Because if we don't, we won't understand the Bible. We won't understand the cross if we don't grasp this really important point. At least three times before 1 Samuel chapter 8, God prophesies in the Bible that he will give Israel a king. Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10, Numbers 24, verse 17, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. I say that so that if you listen to the tape, you can stop the tape and look it up. Okay, there are the three references. At least three times God says, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a king. And through that line of kings, eventually King Jesus will come, who will rescue and redeem and deliver his people by giving his life for them on the cross. I mean, think about this for a moment. The Israelites' choice of a king was sinful, and yet God is going to set up a line of kings through whom King Jesus will come. And King Jesus will die a criminal's death on the cross. And that sinful choice and action, and all the sinful choices and actions that led up to it, whether it's Satan or Judas or Pilate or the chief priests or the crowds or the Roman soldiers, whoever was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, what they did was sinful, and yet they found themselves doing what God had planned beforehand should happen. Recognizing this truth should do two things to us. It should humble us and it should embolden us. It should humble us because we cannot, from our limited perspective, understand how that can be true. How can God decide before the beginning of time that he will use the sinful choices of evil people to accomplish his good purposes in the world, whilst himself not being guilty of sin, and whilst holding to account those who choose and act in an evil and sinful way? Try and work that one out this Sunday afternoon. We can't work that out. How can that be? And yet the Bible says it's true. It should humble us. Because God is God and we are not. You are God in heaven and here am I on earth. So I'll let my words be few, says Solomon in the Proverbs. There are times when we just have to read the text and hold these things together and say, I don't know how they fit together, Lord. But I humble myself before you because you're God. You're infinitely wise. But it should also embolden us because we can live a life of fearlessness and freedom and faith, knowing that the ground beneath our feet is solid. That whatever sinful choices I may make, though God may call me to account for them, He somehow can redeem them and fold them into His plan. And whatever may happen to me because of the sinful choices of other people, though it may hurt me and cause me deep pain, God can redeem what has happened to me and fold it in to His wonderful redemptive plan for my life. Paul says in Romans 8, God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And this is not a God who is reactive. It's not as if God says, okay, no, blimey, Israel have asked for a king. I didn't see that one coming. What am I going to do now? Oh, I've got a great idea. We'll give them a king and then eventually I can send Jesus as a king. Brilliant. That's not the way the Bible presents God. No. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't a surprise to God that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God knows everything from before the beginning of time. And He plans it all out. And He works it out. And the great news for us is that nothing outside of God can stop Him from doing what He has planned to do. You can't throw God off track. You can't thwart His plan. You can't. He's going to take you and mold you and shape you and redeem you and bless you and make you a blessing. We need to come into land. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we launch into this series, you'd give us eyes to see, please. Holy Spirit, please help us as we come to the Bible to understand it. Help us, Lord, not to bring our understanding to the Bible, but Lord, shape our understanding through the Bible. And Lord, even when our brain hurts and we can't work out how these things fit together, please give us humility. Give us boldness. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the King who gave your life on a cross for us. May we live in that truth today and through this coming week.